The topic of marriage has been on my mind lately for a number of reasons. We took a very enjoyable 40th anniversary cruise a month ago. The calendars just celebrated their 50th anniversary 2 weeks ago. Several of our young adults are engaged. Cody's getting married very soon. And on top of those really good reasons to be thinking about marriage, I'm also reading a book on marriage, one that I've found kind of interesting. I have not yet finished it. But it's interesting to read what I have read, at least, and I think I've got the main point of the book, at least several of the main points of the book. I'll share a little bit of that with you a little bit later. You know, we have often spoken in the church about marriage and about marriage being a God-plane relationship, and of late we've noted that marriage, in a sense, has been under attack in our society. We talk about it as a God-plane relationship, a very special relationship, one that God calls honorable, one that God calls and intends to be a blessing for mankind. We know it's a very natural union, man and woman, male and female, the way God designed it. But in recent decades, it's taken a beating in our society. It's lost some of the beauty. It's lost some of the honor. It's lost some of the sanctity. In fact, our Supreme Court has even taken to changing the definition of marriage to something that God calls an abomination. That's our country, though. Our country has decided that. I'd like to share a few things with you today about marriage. I'd like to look at what God says about marriage as a God-plane relationship. What's so special about marriage? The blessing he intends it to be, and what it pictures. I'd like to talk about that a little bit today. And there is good news about marriage, even in our society. But that's news that's mostly hidden from the public. And it's kind of interesting to read some of the things in this book that I've been reading. Why do we talk about God, about marriage as a God-plane relationship? Let's start with that topic, because I find that one quite interesting to review. I was looking back at my notes, and I can't recall any time recently when I've talked about why we relate marriage to a God-plane relationship. What's so special about it that makes it a special relationship? And it's a valid question. So I'd like to go back and take a look at that. We look at the origins of marriage, and we realize that marriage began with God. In Genesis chapter 2, we have an overview of creation, and it tells us several things about creation. It tells us that God created man of the dust. He planted a garden in Eden. He told man that he was to tend and keep that garden. In verse 15, this is your job. This is your responsibility. I've given it to you. There are all kinds of things for you to eat here. And you can eat of all the trees except one. We'll pick it up where he talks about that in verse 16. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The emphasis on good and evil is quite remarkable. I was doing a little study on that. Have you ever focused on how many times God says something is good in Genesis chapter 1? Expositor's Bible Commentary has a comment about this statement in chapter 2 about not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll share that with you in a minute. But it got me to thinking about God's reference to good and how many times God says this is good. Or God saw, and it was good. It begins with the third day of creation. First, he separates the day from night, and then the waters from the heavens. And then he separates out the water, and he has dry land come up. And the dry land comes up, and he gathers the water together and makes dry land, and he starts having things grow, plants grow. Look at Genesis 1 and verse 10. Notice what God says, and this is the first time he makes a statement, or there is a statement made with God's stamp of approval on it in his word that says, this is good. I mean, I did good. This is good. Look at it in verse 12, he says. Actually, it's in verse 10. "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the water he called the seas, and God saw that it was good." It was good what he had done. Now, the Hebrew word for good is ra'ah. Brown Driver Briggs Lexicon says it has a range of meanings. Obviously, it means to be able to see. We think in terms of seeing as the eye being able to take in light, hitting the retina, the nerves go to the brain interprets whatever vision it is or whatever it is that we're looking at. But it has a lot of, in the sense of metaphorical or other meanings than just the literal sense of meaning. Here's what Brown Driver Briggs says about this, his lexicon. It says it means to see, but it also means to perceive. To perceive, to regard, to consider, or to distinguish. Distinguish, that's an interesting way of phrasing it or stating it, that you distinguish between one and the other. If it's good, then it's not what? It's not evil, is it? It's not bad, it's not evil, it's not negative, it's positive, it's good. God said, this is good. This is what I just did, that's good. It's really good. God made the determination that it was good to have dry land. The same is said when he caused plants to grow in verse 12. From then on, God saw or regarded various aspects of his creation every day as good until he comes to the sixth day when he talks about man being created. And he looks back on the sixth day and says, this is very good. Not just good, very good when he had created human beings. Human beings are a very special part of God's creation. When it came to the creation of man and woman, God described that day in very, very glowing words. Let's go back to Genesis 2, verse 17, with that statement about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want to share with you this comment from Expositor's Bible Commentary. It says this, I hadn't considered this before, hadn't thought about this. The inference of God's commands in verses 16 and 17 is that God alone knows what is good for man, and that God alone knows what is not good for him. To enjoy the good, man must trust and obey him. If man disobeys, he will have to decide for himself what is good and what is not good. While to modern man, such a prospect may seem desirable, to the author of Genesis, it's the worst fate that could have befallen him. It's the worst thing. Only God knows what is good for man. Only God can know what is good. I thought that's a rather interesting way of analyzing the name of the tree that God told Adam not to eat from. So, God says, don't do that. Look at verse 18. We see God sees something else that's good or not good. In verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. God sees, or God determines, that it's not good, man being alone. And God says, I'll fix it. I got the power. I can do that. I can fix this thing. Minor issue. The next verses talk about God creating the animals, bringing them all to Adam to name. I'm going to find you somebody that's comparable, somebody that's a helper for you, somebody that's a complement to you. And of course, you know, none of the animals was suitable. Verse 20, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Remember who has the right to tell us what's good and evil? Who has the right to say what's good and what's not good? God does. God says it's not good for you to be there with all these animals and nobody that's comparable to you. It's not good. I want this to be good. Let me share another quote from Expositors. This one follows because it talks about this next verse. It says, having put this in the general terms of verses 16 and 17, the author turns in the remainder of the chapter to set forth a very specific example of God's knowledge of the good. What's good? The creation of the woman. Not only has the first chapter stressed that God knows the good, But now, in the present narrative, the creation of the woman has become an archetypical example of God's knowledge of the good. When he sees man alone, God said it's not good for man to be alone. At the close of the chapter, the author puts the final touches on the account of what it means for man to be in God's image and likeness. Remember in chapter 1, it talks about God creating male and female in the image and the likeness of God. In verses 23 and 24, I won't read the account of God putting Adam to sleep, taking a rib and fashioning it into a woman, then presenting her to Adam as something good. But we'll look at Adam's response in verse 23 and then what God inspired to be written in verse 24. Verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." And in a sense, we find a connection between man and woman in the English language. In the Hebrew, it's Ish and Isha. Isha is woman, Ish is man. She's taken out of Ish, she'll be called Isha, feminine form of the word. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And here's the statement from God in the narrative. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Adam recognized Eve, here only called a woman. She's not called Eve here, but he recognized her as comparable to him. "You're made of the same thing I am. You're the same type of being that I am. You're not like all these other animals. I'm not like all the animals. There's nothing comparable among the animals. You are unique. You are special. You are comparable to me." She was literally a part of him. She was a rib. Now, granted, it was a rib that looked a little different than any other rib. God did a special job on this rib. I mean, it was a beautiful looking rib. And Adam agreed with that, obviously. But she was suitable. She was comparable. And the command after this creation of something good for Adam was the institution of marriage. It's not something that mankind came up with. God established this. So we see marriage has God's stamp on it. It has God as its creator. God's the one that started this thing we call marriage. That's one reason it's a God-plane relationship, because God put his stamp in it as something good. It wasn't good that Adam was alone. But when he created a woman to be a complement to him, that was good. And as a result, marriage is supposed to be what God expects to happen from then on. And a man leaves his father and mother. He joins to his wife. God's intention for human beings, male and female, is that they marry and form a new family unit. A family unit that together works, that together provides, that together have children, and together they raise and rear those children. God intended them to form an inseparable union. The Sonderman Study Bible, as I was studying that or looking at this on this verse, says that it was clearly God's intent that husband and wife be monogamous, that God intended that from the very beginning when he created Adam and Eve and when he established marriage. That was God's intent. Family is a part of what it means to be in the image and likeness of God. Having family to which you are devoted and committed to is a part of what it's like to be in the image and likeness of God. I found it interesting to note that several Bible helps point out that of all the ancient Near Eastern creation accounts, none of them, except the Bible, includes the creation of woman. Not one single ancient Near Eastern creation account includes that. But God does. Why? Because God's the one that did it. God said it was good. And God said that man and woman joining together to form a family is good. Marriage is good. Now, let me quickly point out that some people, not wanting to accept God's pronouncement here, bring up that, well, you know, there's some animals that are monogamous. Okay, let's address that. Yeah, there are. You know how many animals there are, though, that are monogamous? I was curious, so I went to the all-knowing Google, typed it in, got bazillions of answers, but I picked about three or four of the top 10 and started looking through them. One site says there are only 10 animals that are monogamous. Another one said, maybe there are 11. And Scientific American had an article I thought was interesting because their title was 12, but it said 12, parentheses, mostly, in parentheses, monogamous animals. So out of the thousands, how many thousands of different kinds of animals are there? Out of the thousands of them, and they include fish and birds and mammals, all kinds of amphibians, everything. Out of all the thousands and thousands of types of animals there are, you got a handful or two, 10, maybe 12, that are mostly monogamous. Very, very different than human beings. Very, very different because they don't have a male and female that work together, raise their offspring, teach their offspring, not in the way mankind does. You know, we think about the family of God. Even the angels, in a strict sense, are not family members of God. Now, I realize there are biblical passages that talk about sons in a general sense, that God created them, and that they therefore are, in that sense, created by Jesus Christ, the one who did all the creating in the spirit and the physical realm. But they're not given the same responsibilities and won't be given the same responsibilities as human beings in the sense of being a full member of that family. Look at Hebrews. Notice Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 begins by talking about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and being placed at the right hand of the Father, and says that God has spoken to us through his own Son, and then it talks about him being raised to sit down at the right hand of the Father in verse 3. I'm going to pick it up in verse 4. Hebrews 1 and verse 4, he says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, I started pondering that verse a little bit. Didn't he already have a more excellent name than they? I mean, he was their creator. The one who became Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, he's the one that we're told created everything that exists, whether it's in the spirit realm or physical realm, he's the one that did the creating. So didn't he already, as God, have a better name than they? Well, I think so. But I think what is being emphasized here is that by his being raised by inheritance, he has obtained a more excellent name, meaning he has come back into the family of God. He has been born into the family of God as we human beings will be born into the family of God. Inheriting. That's our destiny, is to inherit everything. And he's better than the angels. For, going on in verse 5, he says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I mean, the answer, rhetorical, that's a rhetorical question, but the answer obviously is a no. No one. None of the angels. God has never said one of the angels is going to become a part of my family, the way human beings are. That kind of puts a little chill up my spine. Think about how long the angels have been around and the power that they have. It's amazing to think of that. Verses 13 and 14, he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister, to serve those who will inherit salvation? To think that God takes his created spirit realm and he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to create human beings, and you are going to help them. Your assignment, your job is to assist them to become a literal part of my family. I can't help but wonder at what point that was conveyed to the angels. Whether it was before Lucifer rebelled, and that was part of the reason Lucifer rebelled. I'm speculating. Please, out there, whoever listens to this recording, I'm not saying it's the way it was. I just say I wonder. I wonder if it was before or after Lucifer's rebellion. If it was before, you could maybe say, well, I could see why he would rebel. He would say, no, you're going to be better than me. Those things you're going to create that are going to be flesh and blood? No way. Or maybe it was just simply his pride that caused the problem before God determined that. But God says at the point of human beings coming into the picture, this is what you angels are going to do. You're going to assist them. You're going to help them. We're going to work to make them a part of my literal family. Oh, incredible. This chance at salvation, as we discussed last week, Passover is the start of that process. That process of salvation to become a literal part of God's family. And the angels are a part to help us through that journey. They're assigned to assist and help us in that. Skip to the next chapter, verse 5, Hebrews 2 and verse 5. It says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man?'" And here's a quote from the book of Psalms. "What is man that you put everything in subjection to him?" Verse 8, "You'll put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." God is in the business of adding family members to his family, the God family. And that's what God has called you and me to become, to be a part of the first fruits of those that are born into his family. When you think about the family of God, we've been going through the Ten Commandments booklet with the teens. I think about the commandments, and I think about the family of God. Do not the first, second, and third commandment all talk literally about the family of God and about how close, how committed, and how supportive they are of each other? Don't put anyone above this family. Don't make any image and worship it as though it were something representing this family. We're not to be worshipped that way. Don't use that name in vain. Interesting, Paul used the misusing of God's name in a broader sense in the New Testament and said, you know, we can take God's name in vain. We can say we're Christians, but if we're not really living the walk in the walk, we just want to claim the name, we can blaspheme God's name. We can misuse his name. See, to me, all three of those talk about God's monogamous family that's devoted, dedicated to each other. Very much focused on that. It's a loving, it's a caring, it's a nurturing family unit. Just like God desires us as human beings to establish in the flesh in a godly marriage. No other creature in the spirit realm or in the physical realm, and I'm not turning to the verse where Jesus said the angels don't marry or given in marriage. That's not a part of who and what they are. No other being in the spirit or physical realm has this destiny. It's only human beings who become a part of the family of God. So, it's another reason we call marriage a God-plane relationship. It's a mirror image of what God has planned and what God is working out. And we can look at Paul's comments in Ephesians 5 as well. If you'll turn there with me, we'll read a few verses in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands, and he goes into a little deeper explanation with husbands about how husbands should love their wives. And in verse 28, we'll pick it up there, Ephesians 5, verse 28, says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own blood," or as their own bodies, rather. "He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Seems to be a reference to Passover to me there. We take symbolically the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. "But we're members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." A restatement of the imperative given in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 32, Paul says this, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Oh, you thought I was talking about physical marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about a spiritual plane relationship here. Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Oh, yeah, it does apply physically. It does apply physically. But he said, this is a mirror image of what is taking place spiritually. It's a spiritual relationship. And marriage mirrors that. It's what human marriage is supposed to look like. So, God-plane relationship, we could probably talk more about that. But those were the things that kind of stuck in my mind or struck me as I was thinking about why we call this a God-plane relationship. It's because it mirrors what God is doing, adding to his family. No wonder we read passages like we do in Proverbs 18, where God talks about marriage and finding a mate in terms of being good. Remember the quote from Expositors from Genesis chapter 2 about good. God is the one who determines what is good. And God says, finding a wife, finding a husband, because it could work either way. It's written in the masculine, but it can be viewed from the opposite side as well, from the feminine side. Proverbs 18 and verse 22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." God says, it's good. It's good for you to find a wife. It's good for you to marry. It's good for you to establish a family. You've got lessons to learn by doing that. It's a good thing and obtains, he that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. God favors you with a mate. Just like God favored Adam. Adam, he said, it's not good for you to be alone. Here, let me help. I'll fix that. And God did, with something that he said was very good. Male and female. Likewise, a wife who finds a husband finds a good thing and obtains favor, or a woman who finds a husband finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs chapter 19, in my Bible it's across the page here, verse 14, says a similar thing. It says, "Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers." I mean, you can get those physical things. They come through physical lineage. "But a prudent wife is from the Lord." It's interesting that there is a qualifier with this word, isn't there? With this reference to a wife. It's a prudent wife is from the Lord. Seems to imply, you can get a wife. And then you can get a wife. I mean, a wife, okay. But a wife, a prudent one, someone who's a compliment to you, who's good for you, who is good for you physically, but good for you spiritually, good for you in every way, that's from God. That's favor from God that you obtain when you find that. It's a real good thing. It's a wonderful blessing. So there's a possibility that a wife might not be prudent. And just finding a wife does not guarantee that it's someone or she is someone from God. The same is true of a husband. Just because you found a husband doesn't mean that husband's from God. Doesn't mean it's a prudent, wise, good husband. Notice Proverbs 12, verse 4. We find another interesting statement in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4. Here it's written in a little more generic way. Proverbs 12 and verse 4, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband." But, can go both ways, can be good, cannot be good, "but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones." A wife who is not a prudent wife, a wife who is not a real compliment to you, in all ways, physically, spiritually, emotionally, supportive, helpful, she's like rottenness in your innermost being. Just hurts way, way down deep inside. Sadly, many people have experienced that in marriage. And sadly, many a wife has found herself sometimes experiencing that where a husband is not a good husband. And there's an ache. There's a lack of fulfillment that is felt with that. Way down deep. So, we want to make sure that in marriage we are not a husband or a wife that causes shame. That's our responsibility individually. That's our job, to not cause shame, but to be one who is excellent, who's a crown to our mate. Now, I realize there are some here who are not married. Some have been married, and hopefully you can reflect back on good things. Some I know sadly can't, but I hope there are some good ones of someone you did consider to be a crown, to be a prudent wife, to be a favor from God. As I say, sadly, some won't have that perspective. After all, we're dealing with human beings, and all of us are flawed in various ways. But hopefully we're working on that flaw, or those flaws. And hopefully we're working to be a better husband or wife so that our mate can say, yes, you're a crown. You're a prudent benefit, blessing from God to me. But we all should be working to become more like our older brother. And I realize there are also some single here who are not engaged or who have not been married. So what can we say to help them find a good spouse, a good husband or wife? Got about 3 hours? No, let's see. How many hours of pre-marriage counseling have you gone through? Yeah, I'm kidding with Cody. I know he's been going through Preparing Rich and dealing with some pre-marriage counseling, which is wonderful. I will say, of the making of books on that topic, there's no end. And I have read many, many books on that topic. How do you find a good mate? How do you do that? Lots and lots of books on marriage, dating, relationships, and there's much to say on the topic. The professional program we use in the church is called Prepare and Rich. I mentioned it a while ago, and it identifies 10 key areas that they say you really need to look at these areas. You've really got to analyze these areas and look at them before you marry. You should discuss these in depth before you commit to marriage. I'll list them quickly. You won't remember them all, but just so you get an idea of what they're like. Lifestyle and habits, financial management, spiritual beliefs, communication, family and friends, conflict resolution, sexuality and affection, leisure activities, children and parenting, and relationship roles. Those 10, they say, are very, very important to discuss, to talk about, to analyze, see how you fit together as a couple. Are you going to be better as a couple than you are on your own? And hopefully the answer when you finish is that, yes, we will be. In those areas that you might not be quite as compatible, hopefully you'll work on those areas. You'll make those areas a strength instead of a difficulty. Other programs will touch on these, all of these, and many others perhaps as well. But they're lifelong, or they're components on a lifelong relationship that you want to establish when you marry. But all the good ones emphasize the importance of counseling before you enter marriage. Not decide on the wedding date and then say, oh, by the way, we want to counsel. Doing a little bit backwards that way. But looking for a counselor, not that the counselor is going to choose your mate, but it's going to try to help you identify some of these areas to think about and to look for. I do want to comment a little bit. I mentioned a book that I'm reading, and before I run out of time, I want to get into some comments from this particular book. I have an important point that I think this book makes that I would encourage you to consider. And I've worded it this way. It's not the way the author words this. But I would say commitment is important, very important to be committed to a marriage or to a relationship. But I would phrase it this way. Do not accept the common view that marriage is just as likely to fail as succeed. Do not accept that common view that it is just as likely to fail as succeed. I know over the years, probably many of us have heard the statement, 50% of marriages in the United States end in divorce. The author of this book says that's false. Not true. Is not statistically supported anywhere. Cannot be found anywhere statistically. I was listening to Dave Ramsey. Trying to remember where that was, but I think it's on our way back from Winter Family Weekend. We like to listen to him, kind of entertaining sometimes. Got some interesting views on debt. What's his statement? Debt is dumb, cash is king, or something along those lines. A really good down to earth kind of information. But every now and then he interviews somebody, and we were listening to that on the way home. And he had a short interview with an author named Shanti Feldham. She was fascinated by that statement about marriage being a 50-50 chance of divorce. She had written this book in 2014, and the title is The Good News About Marriage. The tagline, subtitle, is Debunking Discouraging Myths About Marriage and Divorce. Well, that's an interesting title. It was an interesting title to hear him introduce her title of her book. Shanti is a Harvard-trained social researcher. She's a speaker. She's an author. She's written several books. And she has a specific interest in marriage and family. She's married. Her husband and Jeff and her and their two children live in Atlanta. And she's been conducting investigative research for 8 years on this topic. She has a senior researcher who is working with her to try to find out what the divorce rate is in the United States. In everything they have studied in the past 8 years prior to reading this book, which was 2 years ago now, everything they studied, everything they could find, had no proof that there was a 50% divorce rate in the United States. The most compelling research that they did was looking at the U.S. Census Bureau information. The most recent that they could get, they started pouring through it and looked at the statistics in there. And what it shows, that data says 72% of people are still married to their first spouse. 72% are currently, well, you got to go back a few years, whenever the last census was, at that point, 72% were still married to their first spouse. Now, as she points out, that doesn't mean that only 72% had been in one marriage, because if the husband died, then they are not currently married to their first spouse. They may still be single, they may not have remarried, but they did not divorce. So she said, you can't call that a divorce. They're simply a widow or a widower. So 72% had not divorced. They were still married to their first spouse. The other analysis that she did, or years of analysis, indicate the divorce rate for first-time marriages is somewhere perhaps in the 20 to 25% range. Now, she spends an awful lot of time talking about inspiration. Her book, it's kind of a motivational, inspirational book. Don't look at it like you're just flipping a coin. You got a 50-50 chance it's going to be good, 50-50 chance it's going to be bad. It's not true. At worst, you have a 20 to 25% chance that it might fail. But what does that mean? You've got a 75% or 80% chance that it will be good, and you will continue in that marriage. It's not going to end in divorce. So she spends a lot on the encouraging side. If you think it's 50-50, she says, very easy when things get a little rocky to say, well, you know, it was 50-50 whether it's going to fail or not, so maybe the next one will be better. I'll have better odds. I'll flip the coin next time and it'll be better. She said, what a foolish way of looking at things. And the truth is, it's not that way. What she goes on to point out in her research is that if you believe most people do not get divorced, it encourages you to stick it out and try to work it out, which she said is much more beneficial. Because interestingly, of those who have had troubles and were able to work them out, she said the vast, vast majority of them, if you ask them, will say their marriage today is much better than it ever has been. That because they were able to work those issues out, they didn't give up on them, but they work them out, that the marriage has become stronger and a more enjoyable marriage. In fact, if you want to know the best case scenario, here's a quote from page 38 in her book. Of course, she talks about different things that will affect your chances of divorce. And we know some of the things are marrying too early. Teenage marriages tend to statistically mean that you'll more likely get divorced. But here's the condensed statement. It says, those who get married in their mid-20s or later, go to college, don't cohabit first, and or worship together, could realistically have a 5 to 10% divorce rate. So you do the right things, and those odds of divorce keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller. So do the right things, right? I mean, let's be smart about this. Let's do the right things. Now, do odds tell you absolutes? No. Statistics can never tell you absolutes because, again, we're dealing with human beings. There are no guarantees. But in case that quote didn't sink in, doing any of those items she mentioned will statistically raise your chances of the marriage not being successful. So, don't do them. Here's another interesting quote at the end of chapter with a lot of statistics from various counseling systems. It's on page 61. She has these little boxes, good news number one, good news number two. Here's her good news number two. It says, the vast majority of marriages are happy. These are for marriage counselors all around the country that she and her researcher interviewed. And they tried, okay, give us how many are very happy, how many are happy, how many are so-so, how many are not unhappy in their marriage. And when they put all of those responses together, she said the vast majority of marriages are happy, around 80%. 80%. Most people are glad they married their spouse and, given the chance, would do it all over again. That's a pretty good endorsement for marriage, isn't it? Anyway, I haven't finished the book, but like I said, I think I've gotten far enough. I've got the general gist of the book, but I find it quite interesting. I don't know the statistics. I know specifically from the Census Bureau, that was an astounding statement to me, that 72% of people in that census said they are still married to their original spouse. It speaks for the fact that at that point in our national history, whatever that was, 9 years ago or so, whenever the last census was, marriage was still much better than most people think. It was in much better shape. But I will say that doesn't change the fact that marriage is under attack. It is in our country. It's just not quite, perhaps, as bad as we think. The conclusions of Shanti Feldman don't change that. But for those who are religious, interested in education, don't cohabit, hold marriage in high esteem as a very special institution, they are much more likely, if they're committed, they're much more likely to succeed in marriage than people may have thought. Certainly it's not a 50-50 chance. The odds are very good that they will succeed. I want you to notice Paul's very positive words about marriage. Now, keep in mind who Paul was. Paul was single. You don't have to be married to be in the kingdom of God. It's not a requirement. Paul was not married. As far as we know, we cannot find any conclusive proof that Paul was married, ever. But Paul made this statement in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. And as someone who was not married, Paul obviously had a very positive view of marriage. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says this. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. I'll have a comment for you in a minute. I think there may be a better translation of this. But it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, obviously, there's a contrast being drawn. Paul is saying marriage and the sexual relationship in marriage is a blessing. It's beautiful. It's undefiled. It's honorable. It's what God intended. It's what God designed. It's what God wants for humanity. But those who misuse sexuality, those who are adulterers, those who are fornicators, God's the one who judges them. We don't have to judge them. God will. It's interesting. I read one of the commentaries says the last word in that verse in the Greek is God. They will be judged by, not you and me, they'll be judged by God. God's the judge. By putting God last, it says it emphasizes that he is the one who has that responsibility. He has that authority. So Paul is drawing a comparison here between two different views of marriage and the use of sex and sexuality. Expositors makes this statement, Expositor's Bible Commentary. It says this is probably should be understood as an imperative, the opening statement. It should be understood more as let marriage be held in honor. Let marriage be held in honor. Not that marriage always is honorable, because there are people who do very dishonorable things and who do dishonor marriage. How are you going to say that it's honorable among those who are doing horribly dishonorable things and calling it marriage? It's an untrue statement. I have the New American Standard with me, which is a translation that is a much even more literal than the King James. It tends to be very much word for word Hebrew and Greek into English. And the way that it's translated here, it says exactly what Expositors is talking about. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all. In other words, it's our duty to hold marriage in honor. It's our duty to look at it as the honorable thing that God says it is. It's our responsibility to do that. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Again, means we have a responsibility to that, that we don't do things that would defile the marriage relationship, the sexual relationship in marriage. Because, or for, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So it's an interesting thing to think about that this is probably better understood as an imperative. This is what we should do. We need to hold marriage in honor. We need to hold it up as an honorable institution, not established by man, established by God. Something that's a God-plane relationship because it mirrors what God is doing in his family, that he's building a family with human beings. In God's eyes, sex within marriage is good. Remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That's good in God's eyes. Outside of marriage, it's not good. Proverbs chapter 5, let's go there as we wrap this up for today. Proverbs chapter 5, and verse 15, we find here a warning about adultery. My heading of my Bible says, but verse 15 says, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Now, that's allegorical. Not speaking about H2O. We'll see as we get a little bit further along that he's really talking about marriage. The enjoyment of sex within marriage is what he's describing. In verse 18, if we skip down there, he says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Rejoice with that one you first married. I'm rejoicing with the wife of my youth. I tell her she's the wife of my youth, of my young adulthood, of my older adulthood, of my old adulthood. But she's the wife of my youth. And I rejoice with her, and I count her a blessing. If you've been married, or if you are married, I hope you can say that as well. I hope you are able to say that you consider marriage to be a blessing from God. God intends it to be. And I hope you're able to do that. If you're not yet married, I sincerely hope you will realize the blessing God intends marriage to be. And again, I realize mistakes. We as human beings make mistakes. And God does forgive. He does. And He covers our sins when we repent of them. But for the benefit, if you're not yet in a marriage relationship, I hope you will honestly examine yourself in how you are preparing for marriage and how you're thinking about and anticipating an eventual marriage. And I pray you'll do your part to prepare. Prepare in a way that will set the stage for it to be the wonderful, tremendous blessing that God wants it to be. Marriage, done right, is a blessing from God.